All right, let's take our Bible this morning and open it to Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. And while you're turning there, again, let me just express my gratitude for the opportunity to be able to come and preach this Palm Sunday sermon. I also appreciate your prayers for me this week. I always need the Lord lifting me up during these times. So let's go ahead. We'll stand together in honor of the reading of God's Word as we read the first 9 verses of Matthew 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful passage of Scripture. Father, this morning as we look into Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, we pray that you would just open our hearts to the truths that you have for us here. Father, we thank you that Jesus came into Jerusalem to complete his work of salvation, not only to finish out a perfect sinless life, which enabled him to go to the cross and die as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, but then the finale of that week in which he actually bore our sins in his own body on the tree, in which he died in our place and took your wrath upon himself so that we might have eternal life and that our sins might be forgiven. And for his resurrection to follow, which we will celebrate next week. But Father, we pray this morning, if there are those here today who have never truly repented of their sins and by faith received Jesus as personal Savior, that you would pour your grace out on them today, that you would draw them to Christ, that his resurrection might not simply be a historical fact, but it might be a reality in their hearts. And Father, we pray this morning as your word is preached that you would use it for our spiritual profit. We pray above all else that Christ would be exalted. We pray that you would be glorified in it. And we ask all these things in Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. Today, we celebrate Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday, of course, is the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ entered into the city of Jerusalem for the final time before his death. It's commonly referred to in Christian circles as the triumphant or triumphal entry. So important and significant is the triumphant entry of our Lord Jesus Christ that this is one of a few events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that's recorded for us in all 4 gospel accounts. Now, as we will see, Christ's triumphant entry pictures his shift from his role as a servant at his first coming to rule as a king at his second coming. I've titled the message this morning, "The Triumphant Christ." But if you prefer an alliterated title, you can call it Servant, Savior, and Sovereign. I've had some people over the years tell me they actually like the alliterated points because they said it helps them remember the message. And, you know, I'm all for whatever helps people to remember the message. Some of you may remember Dr. Evie Hill Sr. I don't know, Pastor Matt, you remember Dr. Hill? Evie Hill Sr., up until his death in 2003, was a pastor of Mount Zion Baptist Church in Los Angeles. And under his pastorate, under his preaching of the word, the church grew. It's a black Baptist church there. It grew to nearly 3,000 members. And I had the privilege of actually hearing Dr. Hill preach a couple of times when I was a student at Criswell Bible College. He visited the campus there a couple of times and preached chapel messages there. And Dr. Hill had a reputation of having sermons that stuck. Okay, it just seemed like more than usual, people remembered the things afterward that Dr. Hill preached. And I remember when he visited the campus there at Criswell, one of the students asked him one time, he said, Dr. Hill, what is your secret to having your sermon stick? Why is it people seem to remember your sermons? He said, well, actually, it's very simple. He said, first, I tell the people what I'm going to tell them. Then I tell them. Then I tell them what I told them. So in my introduction, I've told you what I'm going to tell you. Now I'm going to tell you. So with that, look at verses 1 through 7. It says, now when they drew near to Jerusalem, speaking of Jesus and his disciples, and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. Now, Bethphage was a village just east of the city of Jerusalem. And we're told here they came to Bethphage, but if you look at the other gospel accounts, we're also told they came to Bethany. Now, Bethany was also a small town, was somewhat bigger than Bethphage. It sat on the main road, whereas Bethphage sat just off of the main road. And Bethany, if you will remember, was the town where Jesus' good friends, Lazarus and his sisters, Martha and Mary, lived. And it says that Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you. Now, this is a little bit obscure here, but given the geography of the area and what we know putting these gospel accounts together, I think probably the village that they're referring to here is, in fact, Bethphage, which, as I said, was off of the main road. So they probably were in Bethany at this point. And then he sent these two disciples to Bethphage. And he tells them, immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. A colt, of course, is a young donkey. He says, untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Now, it's obvious here that the family that owned these donkeys knew Jesus. And in verse 4, it says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. This is a messianic passage as a quote from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Verse 6 goes on and it says, the disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. Now, it's pretty obvious here that Jesus wasn't riding both of them. Okay, it says they put on them their cloaks and he sat on them. But we know both from looking at the gospel accounts of this and more specifically from the prophecy itself in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, that the one that Jesus actually was sitting on was the younger one. Okay, he was sitting on the colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The mother was probably brought along just to keep the colt calm. You know, being a much more tamed, experienced donkey, she was brought along just to calm the colt, especially as they were going to find themselves surrounded by big crowds. And then he goes on and he says, and others, he says, verse 8, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now we know from John's account, John chapter 12, verse 13, that these were palm branches. So we're given this picture here of this crowd spreading these cloaks along the road. Now, this was part of an ancient practice of welcoming a new king. You'll find this, for example, in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, when Jehu was crowned as king. They did the same thing. Verse 9 says, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna is a Hebrew word literally meaning save us now. Very significant, as we'll see going through this message. And then the phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a direct quote from Psalm 118, verse 26, another messianic passage. And as we're going to see in the message, it's also quoted again by Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 23, verse 39. So, I want us to consider, first of all, in this passage, Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a young donkey. Point number one this morning is servant. Servant. Jesus' triumphant entry came in the manner of a servant. Here's something we need to understand. Kings didn't ride donkeys. Okay, when kings made their appearances, they came riding on war horses, typically, most commonly, white stallions. In fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, Jesus symbolically identifies his entry into Jerusalem as that of a servant by riding on the back of a donkey. Jesus came not as a king, but as a servant at his first coming. Over in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "Therefore the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give his life a ransom," a ransom being a price paid to free a slave from slavery for many. In John chapter 13, verses 12 through 15, we see there that the Lord Jesus Christ profoundly demonstrated his role as a servant by providing the most humble of services by washing his disciples' feet. Okay, their feet would be dirty, dusty from having traveled in sandals all day. And the Lord now takes and he washes the feet of his disciples. Folks, kings didn't wash people's dirty feet. Okay, again, Jesus is demonstrating his role as a servant at his first coming. Matthew chapter 12, verse 18, and this is a quote from Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. And in this messianic passage, God the Father is speaking of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen." How does he refer to Christ as? Servant. "My servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." Probably the epitome of all passages on Christ's servanthood is found over in Philippians chapter 2. And this is a passage I think most of you are familiar with, beginning in verse 5. It says there, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now, what mind is he talking about there that we're to have as Christians? He's talking about the mind of humility, the mind of a servant. And he goes on and he says in verse 6, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." What he's saying there simply is this: as God, Jesus could claim equality with God the Father. And yet he chose not to. He goes on in verse 7, he says, "But emptied himself by taking the form of a," what's the next word there? "Servant." Okay, "being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form," literally, "he took upon himself all of the sufferings and frailties of humanity for us." And he goes on, he says, "he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross." As a result of that, verse 9, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus came as a servant in the likeness of man, God becoming flesh, in order that he might be even obedient to the death of the cross and go and die for us as sinners there. And when you look at this passage, you see the mind of humility that Christ had as a servant. You know, one of the most humanistic songs ever written was Frank Sinatra's "My Way." It's a beautiful tune, but terrible words. I mean, think about one of the verses, for example, in the song says, "For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has naught. To say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way." Boy, you talk about humanistic. Now, fortunately, there have been some Christians out there who have rewritten the words, actually in several versions to that song. I guess they agreed with Martin Luther, who said, why should the devil have all the best tunes? But they've rewritten the words. And, for example, that same verse I just quoted has been rewritten to say, for what is a man, what has he got, if not the Lord, then he has not. To say the things he truly feels before the one to whom he kneels. The record shows Christ took the blows for me and did it God's way. Jesus came as a servant to take the blows of God's wrath for us. And as a result, Philippians 2 says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Folks, it's not a matter of whether or not you're going to bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord. It's just a matter of when you're going to do it. You can either do it now willingly and reap the benefits of salvation, or you can put it off until Jesus returns and reap the sufferings of eternal wrath. But all of it's going to come about because Jesus humbled himself and became a servant in obedience to the will of his heavenly Father and for our sakes. Which brings me to point number two. Look at verses 8 and 9. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Again, they use the word Hosanna in the highest. Now, as I said in my introduction here, when I initially read this passage, the word Hosanna literally means save us now. Point number two this morning is Savior. Savior. Jesus' triumphant entry was a prelude to his finished work of salvation. Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem that last week to complete his work of salvation. Consider for a moment the events that were going to occur in this last week. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 38 and 39, we see that Jesus would depart from the temple for the last time. And as he departed from the temple, he said to the Jews there, to the Jewish religious leaders, your house is left to you desolate. Of course, he starts out in Matthew chapter 24, the very next chapter, prophesying there the destruction of the temple in which not one stone was left laying on top of another, which of course took place in 70 AD with the invasion of Jerusalem by the Roman army under the leadership of General Titus. And then he goes on and he utters these words, blessed is he who comes, or he says to the Jews there, you shall no more see me again, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Does that sound familiar? Look at verse 9. Okay, Hosanna to the Son of David. What's the next sentence there? Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You see, the Jews were expecting a Messiah who would come as king and save them from the oppression of the Roman Empire, save them from the oppression of Rome. And so they're receiving Jesus in this mentality, saying, blessed is he who's come in the name of the Lord. Our king is coming. He's going to rescue us from the oppression of Rome. But what we find is, before the week would pass, these same Jews, this same multitude of Jews, who was now saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in less than a week will be crying out, crucify him, crucify him. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 29, Jesus would take the Passover and use it to implement the Lord's Supper, which is a picture of his substitutionary death for us on the cross. As Pastor Chris pointed out a couple of weeks ago, the two elements used in the Lord's Supper. The bread pictures the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was given for us on the cross. The cup pictures the blood of Christ, which was shed for the remission of our sins. Again, a picture of what Jesus was about to go through on the cross and the giving of his body and blood for sinners like you and me. John chapter 17, we see there that Jesus would pray very shortly before his arrest and his death. You know, sometimes we refer to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, the prayer that Jesus gives us there, the one that we're all familiar with. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, et cetera, et cetera. I'm not going to quote the whole thing. But we refer to that often as the Lord's Prayer. Folks, that's not the Lord's Prayer. That's just the model prayer. It's an example that Jesus gave to us, to all of his disciples, as to how they should pray. If you want the real Lord's Prayer, look at John chapter 17. Some scholars have referred to John chapter 17 as the Holy of Holies of the Bible. There you're looking into the very heart of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, God in human flesh. And you see his heart being poured out there. In verse 1, he prays to his Father. He says, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. What glory is he talking about there, folks? He's talking about the glory of the cross. That's what he's talking about. He was about to go to the cross and give his life as a ransom for us. And in the cross, he would be glorified. So that because of his perfect obedience to the death of the cross, God the Father would now exalt him and give him a name that's above every name. Then he goes on in verse 2. He says, you have given him authority, speaking of himself. The Father has given to me, to him, the Son, authority over all flesh. To what end? To give eternal life to all whom you have given him. You want to know what Jesus' purpose in coming into this world, and specifically his purpose in coming into Jerusalem in the last week is? There he states it in a nutshell, very succinctly. To give eternal life to all that the Father has given to him. You see, way back in eternity, God the Father made a covenant with God the Son in which he gave to him a people to be his own personal possession. As believers, we are the beneficiary of that covenant of grace. It is a covenant of grace because we did nothing to earn it. We did nothing to merit it. We did nothing to fulfill it. To the contrary, it was Jesus Christ himself, through his coming into the world, through his perfect sinless life, his perfect obedience to the will of his heavenly Father, who fulfilled all the conditions of that covenant for us. And as a result of that, Jesus says in John chapter 6, verse 37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. He goes on in verse 39, he says, and this is the will of my Father which sent me, that of all whom he has given to me, I will lose none, but will raise them up again at the last day. You want to know Jesus' purpose in entering Jerusalem into that last week? Here it is in a nutshell. To give eternal life to as many as the Father had given to him. To die for your sins and my sins as believers. And then in verses 11 through 26, Jesus goes on and he prays for the preservation and perseverance of his saints. In fulfillment with his statement in John chapter 6, verse 39. In Luke chapter 22, verses 41 to 44, we see Jesus there as he's praying Gethsemane just before his arrest. And, you know, he's praying, he's all alone there. His disciples are too tired, too sleepy. They can't even stay up with him for an hour. And Jesus is praying there, and we get an idea of the strain that he's under when literally, he says, if it's possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. What cup's he talking about? He's talking about going to the cross. And we're told there that he sweated drops of blood. Doctors say this is a medical condition that's caused when a person is under such emotional stress that literally the blood vessels on their forehead rupture so that blood flows down from their, and in this case, mingled with the sweat. And you know, I don't think that the thing that Christ was really so distressed about was the fact that he was about to be crucified and go through the physical torture of a crucifixion. As bad as that was, I mean, that was the most agonizingly slow way a man could die. Literally, a man died very slowly through intense pain and dehydration and suffocation and his bones being pulled out all out of joint, as Psalm 22 says. But as bad as the physical suffering of the cross was, I don't think that's what really distressed Jesus. It's not what really distressed Jesus to the point of literally sweating blood. I think what really distressed Jesus here was the fact that he, the perfect sinless Son of God, who had never known anything but perfect fellowship, perfect communication with his heavenly Father, was now about to have that shattered by our sins, as his Father's wrath would be poured out on him from the cross. When Jesus was nailed to that cross and took our sins upon himself, that perfect fellowship that he had always had with his heavenly Father was now shattered. And as a result, he now cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? I think that's why Jesus shed drops of blood. Why he prayed and said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But then we see the real heart of our Lord in his prayer. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, it describes the agony that Christ must have felt in knowing he was about to take the sins of the world upon himself. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Literally, Christ placed our sins, the penalty for those sins, upon his own Son on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, probably my favorite verse in the entire Bible, says he, God the Father, who knew no sin, or made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I never cease to be amazed, as long as I've been a Christian, by the transposition that took place there at the cross of Calvary. When literally my sins were taken and placed upon the Son of God in my place. So that when God the Father looked at Jesus in all his perfection, it was as though he were looking at me in all my sinfulness. And his reaction to his own Son on the cross was the same as it would have been to me on the day of judgment. His wrath was poured out on Jesus in my place and in your place, if you're a believer. And as a result of that, we as believers, God the Father now looks at us in Jesus, in Christ, as though he were looking at his own Son, as though we had perfectly obeyed his divine law. His righteousness has been imputed to us. Our sins to him at the cross, his righteousness to us in salvation. What a transposition. And this, I believe, is what drove Jesus to the agony of his prayer. Taking the sins of the world upon himself, he cries, my Father, if it's possible, if there's any other way to bring this about, let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as you will. Matthew chapter 28. After 3 days of being sealed in the tomb, Jesus would be raised from the dead, having bodily conquered sin, Satan, and death. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says, he disarmed principalities and powers and put them to shame by triumphing over them in it. That word triumphing there, that's the exact same word that was used to describe the triumphant entry of a Roman general into the city of Rome following a great victorious military campaign. Whenever the Roman army would return from a victorious campaign, the city of Rome would throw a great parade across the city. And the exact details of this and how it unfolded would vary a little bit from case to case, depending on the exact nature of the campaign and how big a victory the campaign was considered to be. But in the case where it was really a major campaign, generally the events happened something like this. There would be a great parade down the main street of Rome, as literally the citizens of Rome would line the streets and would cheer the army and the general as they entered into the city of Rome and came down the pathway there along the main street of Rome. And it was an incredible parade they would hold. Now, first of all, out in front of that parade, there would be the captured soldiers who had survived the conflict, the enemies, and they would be paraded down the street in chains. And then behind them, they would bring the captured weapons of war that their enemies had. They would be paraded and displayed in carts as they were led down the street. And then behind the captured weapons, the Roman senators themselves would come marching, some 300 and some odd in most cases, in their all adorned in their robes of purple. And then behind the Roman senators, you would have cages being pulled along that would contain animals that were taken from the conquered countries in the victorious campaign. Oftentimes, some of these animals were used in the Colosseum, in the gladiatorial events and things like that. And later, of course, they were used as for executing Christians. But they would be paraded before the cheering crowd. And then, of course, behind these animals, you would have the victorious army itself as the soldiers would come marching along, displaying their armor and their weapons and, you know, their wounds that they had received in battles as they had fought through this victorious campaign. And then, of course, finally, the highlight of the whole parade was the entry of the great triumphant Roman general himself. And he would come riding down the street there with literally the captured kings of all the conquered countries chained to his chariot wheels. And the parade would wind up there before the temple of Jupiter, where the victorious, triumphant general would dismount and make his way up the steps of the temple, where the emperor would be waiting at the top. And the emperor would then present to the Roman citizens out there his triumphant general and how pleased he was with the campaign that he had fought and won. You know, there have been many great battles fought throughout history. I was thinking about some of those battles this week. One that comes to mind is the Battle of Thermopylae. If you're not familiar with history, the Battle of Thermopylae happened when the Persian army invaded Greece. This was fought back in, I believe it was 480 B.C. There were more than 100,000 Persian soldiers who invaded Greece. The Greeks met them in the pass at Thermopylae with a mere 7,000 soldiers. I mean, this should have been slaughter, right? 100,000 plus, come in, whoom, they should have run right through those 7,000 Greek soldiers. But the pass was narrow. They weren't able to encompass and surround those Greek soldiers. And so the battle was fought on a very narrow front there. And the Persian army had never seen soldiers fight with the ferocity and the determination and the fury that those Greek soldiers fought with. Literally, for every one Greek soldier that fell, and historians are not in exact agreement to the number, but somewhere within this range, for every one Greek soldier that fell, 7 to 10 Persian soldiers fell. After 7 days of fighting, the Persians were so disheartened by the Battle of Thermopylae that literally they sounded retreat, they got back on their ships and sailed back to Persia, and that was the beginning of the end for the Persian Empire. Another battle that sort of puts me in, you know, it makes me think of something similar, was Operation Nordwind. Operation Nordwind was fought during World War II. It was Hitler's last push into northeast France. By this point, the battle had turned against the German army, and Operation Nordwind was begun on December the 31st, 1944, and Hitler had one major offensive campaign left in him, and his army pushed up with all their tanks, their weapons, and everything into northeast France. And there they were met by literally a handful of American soldiers who blocked their progress. Now, these American soldiers were greatly outnumbered and outgunned. In addition to that, they had the winter weather was horrible. They weren't able to receive the air support they were counting on, and they weren't able to get radio communication signals out. And this thing should have been over and nothing flat. I mean, the German army should have rolled right through them. But those American soldiers rallied against the German army there, refused to buckle, even when they probably should have buckled. They were encouraged by the cry of their commanding officers who said, "Men, will you think of giving way? Think of the liberty that's at stake." And they held out against that German onslaught for almost 3 weeks before reinforcements finally arrived. And the Germans were forced to retreat. I mean, there have been a lot of great battles that have been fought down throughout history. There are others I could go on and name. However, I want you to understand this morning that the greatest battle that was ever fought in history wasn't fought at Thermopylae, and it wasn't fought at Operation Norwind. The greatest battle that was ever fought in history was fought nearly 2,000 years ago at Dark Calvary. When Satan and all the powers of darkness fueled that insane mob to crucify the Son of God. And you know, for a while, it looked like Satan and the powers of darkness were victorious. The Son of God was dead, his body sealed in a tomb. But beloved, when the smoke of that battle cleared 3 days later, there stood the resurrected Christ. And 40 days later, he ascended into heaven with the enemies of sin, Satan, and death chained to his chariot wheels. Metaphorically speaking, can you imagine for a moment, you know, the celebration that must have taken place in heaven? Psalm 24, I love Psalm 24. It paints a beautiful picture of Jesus' triumphant ascension into the gates and through the gates of heaven. Think about the words. The psalmist says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Jesus' hands, his nail-pierced hands, were bloodied at Calvary, but they were clean. His heart was pierced by the lance of a Roman soldier, but it was pure. The psalmist goes on and he says, "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. You know, if the Romans had this huge celebration for an earthly triumphant general, can you imagine the celebration that must have ensued when Jesus ascended triumphantly into heaven? I mean, there must have been myriads of angels there to greet him and to cheer him on. And the saints that were there saying, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and power and honor." And picture him as he approaches the throne of his heavenly Father, who now greets the Son and says to the throngs up there, for the third time, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And sits him at his own right hand and gives to him all authority in heaven and earth and grants him the name that is above, far above, every name that is named, as Ephesians 2 says, not only in this age, but in that which is to come, and puts all creation under his feet. Don't misunderstand. Jesus now rules the universe. He rules all creation. Sometimes we look at the world around us and we see the crime and the wars and the corrupt politics and all the rest of the wickedness that goes on. And it may not appear to be that way, but make no mistake, Christ rules the creation. Within his sovereign will, he gives certain liberalities to allow this present evil age to play out its conclusion, but he rules the universe. And even those liberalities aren't going to last forever. Which brings me to point number 3. Look at verse 9. The crowds that went before him that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Notice the next sentence. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Point number three this morning is sovereign. Now, a sovereign is simply a king or a ruler. Jesus' triumphant entry foreshadowed his triumphant return as King of Kings. Jesus came as a servant to save souls at his first coming. Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." John chapter 3, verse 17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Now, this wasn't the kind of king when the Israelites uttered this statement, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This wasn't the kind of king that Israel was looking for when they uttered this phrase. They were looking for a political king, one who would come and overthrow the Roman army, who would deliver them from the oppression of Rome. They weren't looking for this kind of king who would come as a servant to save souls. And so when they uttered this phrase, "Blessed is he who came in the name of the Lord," it was worthless and insincere. However, as I mentioned earlier, Jesus uses this phrase again in Matthew chapter 23, verse 39, as he departs the temple for the last time and says to the Jews, "You won't see me anymore until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" The first time Jesus came, he came as a servant to save souls. But the next time he comes, he's going to come as a triumphant king who will rule the nations. Isaiah chapter 32, verse 1 says, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness." Who's the king there? The Lord Jesus Christ. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5 says, "I will raise," this is the Father speaking, "I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice on the earth." Who is the king there that's going to reign and prosper and execute justice and judgment on the earth? It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Revelation chapter 19. This is a passage that speaks of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beginning in verse 11, it says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold a donkey." The one sitting on it. No, he doesn't say a donkey there, does he? When he comes into Jerusalem at his first coming, he comes riding on a donkey. Okay? A symbol of a servant. But it says, "Heaven opened, and behold," what's he on this time? "A white horse." A symbol of a king. "The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." He goes on and he describes in verse 13, "He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God." Who's the Word? John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations." What's the sharp sword there? Ephesians chapter 6, the armor of God, the Word of God, is sharp two-edged sword. Hebrews chapter 4 says that the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide asunder soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. He goes on and he says, "And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written." What's the name on his robe and his thigh? "King of Kings and Lord of Lords." King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Over in Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Describing the second coming of Christ here, it says, "All the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." Why are the tribes of the earth here mourning and wailing at his second coming? It's very simple. It's because they know that their time of unrestrained wickedness and their rebellion against God is coming to an end. And so they mourn and they wail. at Christ's return. Contrast that with the attitude of God's people. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says, "We are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Verse 9, these Jews said, "Blessed is he in the name of the Lord." But when the nation of Israel, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But when the nation of Israel uttered this, okay, it meant nothing as they rejected and crucified Jesus. But God's people will utter it in joy and sincerity at Jesus' second coming. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. In conclusion, what is our response? What's your response, my response, to Jesus' first coming as servant? Have we willingly bowed the knee to him? Have we acknowledged our sinfulness, our need to be rid of it? Have we acknowledged him as the only solution to our sin problem? That he alone is able to save us, redeem us, cleanse our sins? Have we trusted him as our personal Lord and Savior? What will our response be to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? What will your response be to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? Will you mourn and wail as an unbeliever? Or will you be able to say with John in Revelation 22:20 and with all true believers, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus"? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful passage on the triumphant entry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you that he did come into this world as a servant to fulfill his work of salvation and to redeem us as sinners. And Father, it may be there are those here today who still haven't trusted Christ as personal Savior. We pray you would pour your grace out on them and you would draw them to Christ, that they would come to understand that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And they, by faith, as you impart that saving faith to them, would receive Jesus as personal Savior. So that, Father, when he comes again, they will be able to say in sincerity and truth, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Father, as believers, may we live every single day of our life as though the Lord Jesus Christ were returning today. For we know that none of us know when he'll come, but we know he will come. And Father, we just ask all these things in Jesus' wonderful, precious, holy, perfect name we pray. Amen.